This morning we ask you to turn again to the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. As you're turning there, we continue looking at some of the present blessings that the Lord has for His people. Again, I remind you that one of those in which we have focused on for the past few weeks now is that He has given us examples, those examples in the 11th chapter of men and women who live by faith. The encouragement is for us to emulate them, to consider them, and realize that they have been provided for our help as we run the race that is set before us. We then acknowledge that the greater of the two that are groups that are presented to us, one group and one individual, is found in this 12th chapter in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, I remind you that the word looking there is a word that's full of meaning. It's more than a glance. It's more than a steadfast look while other things are going on that may cause you to be distracted. It's rather to look away from things that would distract and to look solely upon Him, undividedly upon Him. And this looking unto Him is to be beneficial to the Lord's people, or else we would never have been told to do it. Looking unto Him undividedly so has a biblical example in the Old Testament, where it has to do with the conversion experience, salvation from the penalty of sin. It was prefigured in the Old Testament by the children of Israel experiencing serpent bites that were the direct results of their complaining against God, which is, by the way, a sin. That sin had consequences. The Lord sent serpents among them, and all of those that were bitten by those serpents died. There was no cure. And if you received the bite, you died. That was the end result, always without fail. The Lord graciously provided, in type and symbol, something that would prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. For He had a brass serpent to be fashioned and put up on a pole, and we're told the very simple words, everyone that looked upon that brass serpent lived, that had been bitten. They had to look away from their neighbors. They had to look away from all of the history behind them that now had so many that had died from the terrible bite. But as soon as they looked at God's provision, undividedly, purposefully, then they secured healing. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. As He said in John chapter 3 in His conversation with Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we read these words very clearly in John chapter 12. And you're welcome to turn there with me after we get our slight taste of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But in John chapter 12, our Lord speaks of His provision for a dying world, a world that has been bitten by the serpent of sin, not just the Jew, but the Gentile alike. The preface to the statement is important. And I find the preface in verse 22. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same that came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Andrew again, and Philip tell Jesus. And I jump down to verse 32. And by the way, our Lord never encountered those individuals that came to look for Him. I don't think He ignored them. I believe that His answer is found in the 32nd verse, and it more fully answers their real desire. Their real desire, it was not to see Him face to face as much as, I need what He will provide. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And notice the words in verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. When I see the word all there, I qualify it. I oftentimes qualify the word all in our Bible. And the word all there to me means all irrespective of ethnic origin, Jew or Gentile. If the Lord Jesus is lifted up, and He was, those who look undividedly, purposefully upon Him for their salvation will secure salvation. The whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, of, we might say, the elect, will experience such a thing. Well, so it is when the Lord Jesus gave us an example of what it means to really look in that way. He started off with this matter of conversion. Now we're told, as those who have been converted, those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be looking in that way to Him for the purpose of knowing what it is to live and to walk by faith, a prerequisite for pleasing God. Again, verse 6, have you memorized it? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For him that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So the Lord Jesus becomes our object now of attention. And that object of attention is not only mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but it's mentioned elsewhere. For example, in the book of Colossians, you'll turn with me to the 3rd chapter and verse 1. Where we are again exhorted as believers that our attention is to be focused upon things that are heavenly. And we certainly know that not only did the Lord Jesus walk among men, He lived among men, He trusted the Father among men, but now He is seated at the right hand of God. And so we have much to gaze upon, but we are to be a people who look upon Him. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. I'm telling you and me this morning that our focus needs to not be on earthly things, but on heavenly things. To be on that which God has provided for our eternal security and salvation, and for our walking by faith down here. And Christ is presented to us as a prime example of what it is to walk by faith. We are to behold Him. There's a hymn that we oftentimes sing, and if you were to do a little research on the hymn, you'd find out that there's one word in our hymn book that's different than what it was in the original. Here, I'm going to read the words, but I'm going to insert the word that's different. Take time to behold Him. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always. Feed on His word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to behold Him. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct His likeness shall see. I changed a word, didn't I? Do your research and you'll find that the word holy in the original by the writer, by the author, was originally behold Him. Take time. We are encouraged to behold Him. Well, and that phrase in the hymn is scriptural. Don't you, when you sing the hymns, or is your mind running through the scriptures you know and say, now, how can I apply the scriptures to the words that this man or this woman wrote? My mind runs in that direction. I trust that yours does. It's safe to do that. But when you read those words, by looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be, there should be a passage that comes to your mind. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a looking glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This looking unto Him that we're exhorted to do in the book of Hebrews has the added benefit not only of encouraging us to live by faith, but we become like Him the more that we gaze upon Him, that we look undividedly upon Him. What is it then to look upon Him? Certainly, without question, it includes the reading of our Bible. No single part of the Bible is necessarily more important than the other. That's a guarded statement. But I would encourage you to know the gospel accounts inside and out. Know them like the back of your hand. And the reason that I say that is because that's where you get an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that you get nowhere else. That is, should be a good starting point for you if you do seriously want to look away unto Jesus. Learn the gospel accounts. So we should do that. We should look in the Word of God to behold His face. And we also now move on to the fact that He is described as the author and finisher of our faith. I've said this before, I like to repeat myself. Maybe the older I get, the more I'll repeat myself. But I think sometimes in the matter of teaching, it helps to repeat. Helps me. The little word "our" is not in the original. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how it reads in the King James Version. If you have another version with you, it may read differently than that. But the word "our" is not in the original. What that means is that He is not speaking of our personal faith. He's speaking of the faith of the Lord Jesus. That He is, in fact, the author and finisher of faith in general. And He possessed it. He possessed faith. He lived by faith. Now, I'll jump quite ahead for you to a point that I had further down in my notes. But the Apostle Paul made this profound statement in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by what? The faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Not faith in the Son of God, but by the faith of the Son of God. The Son's faith. What he realized is that as he walked with the Lord and continually looked to Him, that he observed in his own experience that he was trusting the Lord like the Son of God did. That faith was being developed in him. And so I believe that's what we're called upon to consider about the Lord Jesus now, is his own personal faith. That faith, we're told, is something that's remarkable in the sense that it seems to have been exercised by him as he became incarnate from the very moment that he came into this world. And may I say that the trust of the Lord Jesus of the Father is eternal. It did not have its beginning when he came into the world, but it is described for us as he manifested it in the world in this way. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And as you read these words, as you know your gospel accounts, you'll recognize that it is something that was fulfilled. Part of this was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was hanging on Calvary's cross. Because there were mockers, there were skeptics there, and they didn't hold back on their skepticism nor their mocking. And in Psalm 22 and verse 7, all they that see me shall laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That was their quote. That was their mock. But notice in verse 9. Now the Lord Jesus, through the psalmist, is speaking. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope. And you could insert the word trust. Thou didst make me to trust when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The Lord Jesus, in prophetic a sense, is presenting to us how deeply he trusted the Father and how soon it began to occur when he became man. Then, in the book of Hebrews, our Lord is referenced when he speaks of his identification with his own ones that are blood bought. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, 13 rather, Hebrews 2 and 13. We're customarily, we hang our hat sometimes upon the latter part of the verse to make sure that we appreciate when Christ died for us, he had a union with us. Because we use this phrase, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, to prove our point. But did you notice the first part of verse 13? And again, I will put my trust in him. The Lord Jesus is speaking there. And to whom is he, upon whom is he placing his trust? He's placing his trust not upon his brethren, but upon the Father. That is his faith, you see. Well, this faith of his is like the faith that we're called upon to exercise in this sense. Of course, when we speak of him, we have this marvelous union of deity and humanity. It is a mystery, as Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. There was no part of God's deity that was compromised when the Lord Jesus became man. And there was no part of his humanity that was compromised by him being God. That's a marvelous and mysterious thing, but it's true nonetheless. I accept it because God says it. I don't have to understand it completely. But in this place, as a man, he, like us, would be dependent, when it comes to faith, upon relying upon a promise that God makes. I believe that when the Lord gives me my last breath and I leave this world, I'm not going out into an unknown world. I'm not going to cease to exist. I'm going to be present with the Lord because he's made a promise to me. Through the Apostle Paul, he says it very clearly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So I believe that. It is a promise in a sense, and I'm trusting the Lord that what he has said he is going to do, he will do. Now, consider this about the Lord Jesus. When he came into the world, the eternal word had been settled forever in heaven. When these prophets spoke, Isaiah, Elijah, all the other prophets, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, all of them, when they spoke of things that were to come regarding his first coming and regarding his second coming, all of that had already been settled in heaven. It was just spoken by them in time. And the Lord Jesus came into this world knowing that there had been promises made concerning him, not only going through the agony of Calvary, but coming out on the other side, being raised from the dead, and being exalted to glory, though it had never transpired. Therefore, when he walked among men, his attitude was one, I will live in light of the promises that are recorded in Scripture. And so we're told, knowing the glory that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father, you see. All of that was prospective when he walked among men. And so he must live by faith. And yea, in the Old Testament we have some of those promises. Psalm 110. I want you to turn. I've got it on a piece of paper, but I'd like for you to turn and read the words with me. Two Psalms. Two references to the Psalms. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, this, frankly, is a promise, I believe, that is yet to be fulfilled. The point of reading it is to make you aware that there were things that the Lord trusted about what the Father said that influenced how he walked in this world. Then if you'll turn with me to the 16th chapter, or the 16th Psalm, and verse 8. And here, as we read the words, and you again recall your knowledge of the book of Acts, you realize that this was quoted in the book of Acts, post-resurrection. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the Lord Jesus, as you know, when he was crucified, he died. He did not swoon. He died. He literally died. And when he died, the scripture says he went to the lower parts of the earth and he was raised from the dead. He was not left in Sheol. He was raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father after his ascension. And at that right hand of the Father, there are pleasures forevermore. He believed that. He walked among men trusting that God, what God had said, he was going to do. So that's where we find the parallels between his faith and our faith. Trusting him to do what he said he was going to do. Now, for our next few moments, and we have just a few moments, I'd like for us to consider some other aspects of the passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You'll turn back there with me, and I trust you'll be reading with me as I read it again for you, primarily the first verse. Again, as I remind you that all of this we're being told in order that we might live as we should live. We're to walk by faith, but we're also told that we are in a race. We are running a race. And the idea is that it's not a dash. It's an endurance race. It is a long race, for some longer than others, if you look at time. But nonetheless, it is a race, and we are running it. And these examples are given to us to help us run the race. Wherefore, verse 1, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race, the cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, the first thing I'd like to again bring to your attention is that we are running the race with patience. That implies endurance. We then are to be aware that this life as a Christian, for as long as the Lord deems to give us, deems fit to give us, we are to be running this race. And we are told that looking unto the Lord Jesus, will produce in us the endurance that we need to keep running the race. And how do I know that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One of the many prayers that Paul had for those to whom he wrote included these words: "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now, if you were to look at other versions of the Bible, what you would find is that it would read like this: "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Not the patient waiting for Christ, but the patience that Christ had, that we would have it. But the Apostle Paul is praying that the Lord would give us endurance. And we are given endurance as we have our hearts directed into the love of God. That's where we find it. Now, just as a side note, if I were to ask you to list some of the things that you would read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, to describe it, what is one of the words that would describe love? Patient. Love is patient. And here we're told that the prayer for Paul for the saints is that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And when you get there, you'll find not turmoil, not chaos, but settled peace. And it involves endurance, waiting, patient, waiting for Him to work out His will, you see. The Lord direct you into the patience of Christ. So when we run this race to be an endurance runner, then we are a people who are not necessarily caught off guard by world events or national events. We know that God is on the throne. And we wait for Him to unfold His will for us and for our nation. Whatever His will is, what we are required to do is to patiently wait for Him and to be an endurance runner. We look outside of ourselves in this matter called the race that we are to run. The next thing I note with you, and this is really quite a logical thing as much as it is what we find in Scripture. And that is that whenever a race is run, humanly speaking, there is the depletion of energy. And there needs to be a restoration of energy. You're not equipped to just run and run and run and run and run. You're not like Forrest Gump. You can't just turn it on and turn it off. We have the ability to run for a while and then our energy is sapped. It needs to be restored. Spiritually speaking, all attempts at humor aside, we are to be running the race, but the running of the race depletes our spiritual energy, you see. You come to an end of a day, physically speaking, and you can be literally exhausted. Some of you, maybe myself included, have been in situations where we have been engaged in a very vigorous spiritual battle. And spiritually, we become exhausted. Well, how is it that strength is maintained while we run the race? And this is where we look again outside of ourselves. We don't try to conjure up, "Lord, I'm going to do all that I can do to be able to be a victor for you today in Christ's sake." Well, that's a noble effort, but I want to tell you that in running this race, you have no reserves. You have to look outside of yourself for strength for running this race. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another blessed supplication of the great apostle to the Gentiles. for the church at Ephesus. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His experience, by His Spirit, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 16 really is the key. If I had stopped in verse 16, maybe I would have made my point more clearly. Here's where you see that your strengthening for the race comes from Him. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So, running the race, this endurance race, does require strength. And He provides. He provides that strength. Well, this strengthening is in the heart. It is deposited in the inner man. So it is not a futile exercise for us when we find ourselves spiritually paupers to cry out to Him and say, Lord, give me Thy strength. Give me Thy strength. I need Thy strength. Ask and you shall receive, our Lord told us. Seek and you shall find. Knock. Keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened unto you. Well, the heart is where this deposit of strength is made by the Lord. And it's quite appropriate that He would deposit that strength in the heart, because the heart is the wellspring out of which everything about us that people observe comes. You remember the words of the wise Solomon to his son. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, we're told we need this strength. And Paul, rather the writer of Hebrews, says that this strength is needed, but it's entirely possible that the strength that is available to us, we will not tap into, and we'll become spiritually weary, spiritually faint in our minds. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, that phrase is used, lest ye become wearied and faint in your minds. Now, I didn't do much running, period, but I didn't do much running in high school. Brother Guy did. I think he ran track and did some other things. And I think this would be your experience. I know it's mine. The little bit of running that I did, much of the time, the problem wasn't physical. It was mental. Well, the mind was crying out, you're tired. Why don't you just stop? But you knew that there was a goal that was ahead, and you needed to keep running the race in order to achieve the goal. There was this inner conflict that's going on. Well, in this matter of the spiritual race, God's people can become weary. They can be faint in their mind. And if they're not careful, I have nothing to say to you this morning about losing your salvation. I don't believe it. It's not in the Bible. But you can get off the race course. You become wearied and faint in your minds, and you stop running. So the Lord then, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us how we can tap into this strength and that it is available. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. This too is one of those passages that could be etched in our minds, and you could carry them with you the rest of your life And the Lord would call it up from time to time, and it would be a help to you. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord... Let me just make this reference, a connection. Looking unto Jesus is equivalent to they that wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let me just tell you what I've just read to you and make a comment. The first thing that we read was the infinite capacity of God in His being the one who never faints and never is weary. That's the starting point. Now, it's one thing doctrinally to know that this is our God. But it's quite another thing to know that of that power and that strength, He has decided in wonderfully wise judgment to give us some of that strength without diminishing any of His strength. Now you think about that for a moment. The God that we serve is going to give His people strength, and He's not going to be diminished at all. But that's true. That's another dilemma for the human mind that has to be accepted by faith. And Him having all power, not growing weary, never growing faint, decides that He will, for those who are faint, give them strength. And that's where the benefit comes to me as I run the race. He will give us. And he mentions three things, and I close with this. He mentions walking, running, and flying. Someone has said that those are three different types of spiritual activity. The walking activity is something that we do normally from day to day. Running is that type of spiritual activity where we may be required to exert more energy than we have. We become, let's say for example, we become aware of a particular spiritual problem that we didn't know about yesterday. It didn't enter into our minds. We were going about our normal walk with the Lord, but then this problem comes up, and so we need strength to be able to pray effectively or to deal with it effectively. It's outside of the norm. We're now running. He gives strength for that. And then there are situations that we encountered that are outside of the realm of human possibility to accomplish. Listen, as much as you'd like to think that you can fly, you can't fly. But the Lord says for those that are His, He gives strength and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. So when the Lord sees fit to put into your life and mind those things that we know, Lord, this is absolutely outside of my control. I need strength to be able to handle this situation. It's not normal. It's not even exceptional. It's impossible. He gives strength. He continually gives us strength to run the race. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Next time, Lord willing, we're told that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You know who's the best person to identify that they're being hampered in the running of the spiritual race? The person who's running the race. They know it. Sometimes you don't have to tell them. They know it. The Lord will tell us, He will reveal to us, if we're honest about this thing of running the race, whether or not there's something that's keeping us back. Several years ago, I'll close with this, there was a J. Vernon McGee, some of you may have listened to him over the years. He pastored in Los Angeles at the Church of the Open Door. He was not a Baptist. He was wrong in that area. But he pastored in the Los Angeles area, and evidently he followed USC Sports, University of Southern California Sports. And there was, at the time he was there, a young man who ran on the track team that was known nationwide, maybe worldwide, as being one of the fastest runners at that time. And so he decided he would go and watch him train one day. And he went to watch him train. And he saw him come out, warming up. He had on tennis shoes. We called them tennis shoes. They're not called that anymore, I'm told my boys, but we used to call them tennis shoes. And he put on those tennis shoes, and he ran a couple of laps around the course. And then it was time for him to get down to serious business. And he took off those tennis shoes, and he put on track shoes. Dr. McGee, I was puzzled by that, had a chance to speak with him. He says, all right, I'll do this. I'm going to give you the tennis shoe. I'm going to give you the track shoe. Notice the difference on how much they weigh. While he was running the preliminary, he was using tennis shoes, but he knew that would slow him down. So he took off the tennis shoes and put on the track shoes. My friends, there are things in our race that are hindering us. And the Lord is telling us, let us lay it aside. Let us take it off, put it out of the way, run the race. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Again, we know that it's profitable for us to know it, and to, we pray, acknowledging that to understand it and to apply it, we make effort. But Lord, we depend upon Thee to help us. And so our cry comes to Thee this morning for help. Thank You for the presence of Your people. These things we acknowledge and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.